Matthew chapter 21 and Mark chapter 9. Now, we're actually studying the subject of prayer. We're actually studying the book of Philippians verse by verse. But when you get to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 and 8 there, where the Apostle Paul talks about us by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding, keeping your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Prayer is a very precious thing. So we studied it already from Philippians in the fact of realizing what prayer was, that it's a communion with God, it's a fellowship with God concerning the things God is doing, and that when you go through hard times in life, God's not going to necessarily deliver the hard times from you. He'll help you through those hard times, and that's why the peace, when you're praying, it talks about peace that passes understanding. Anybody could understand how if the hard times went away, then you'd have peace about it. But to have peace during the hard times, that's the peace that passes understanding. But my point is that prayer is a real valuable spiritual tool that we have of communing with God and getting strength and inner peace and comfort and even direction as we pray. And when the Bible talks about praying in the Spirit, that praying in the Spirit is a knowledge of what the Spirit of God has revealed in God's Word concerning us. And so we don't go blindly into circumstances wondering why they're happening or what we ought to do in response to it. The Bible's full of that information, so we pray about it. I say that to you because I don't ever want you to be discouraged about prayer. And yet, there is so much false teaching on the subject of prayer that we kind of left the book of Philippians to discuss some of the false teaching, because the false teaching is really a hindrance to people's prayer life. It can actually destroy your Christian walk. If you have expectations of God doing something that He said He would do for someone else, and you think because you read the verse that He's going to do it for you, and when it doesn't happen, either you're not saved, either you're out of fellowship with God, there's sin in your life, they mount all kinds of guilt trips on you until finally they just destroy you. So we are looking at verses of Scripture that false teachers used as prayer promises for today. And what we've learned from the very beginning is not only do we study the Bible, but when you study the Bible and learn what God said, there's a reason that God is doing the things that He's doing. And if you get understanding, then you have a deeper hold on whether it's what God has promised Israel, what He said, but why He said it. Or what He's promised us, what He said, why He said it. And so we've been looking at some things that not to discourage you from prayer, but to discourage you from taking promises that weren't given to you. Now, we're looking at two, actually, last week. One from Matthew 21, one from Mark chapter 9. But they're somewhat related in that what people say about them. And so I want to go back, look at them again. And what I was doing last time is first we were looking at the verses and the problems are just right there. Then we were backed up and looked at a broader view of what's really going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with the ministry of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. And then I wanted to take that in and zero in just on Mark chapter 9. And so we're at the zero in point. But before we get there, let's again remind ourselves of the verses. Matthew chapter 21 in verse 22. It says, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, the comparison verse is in Mark chapter 9. I think I asked you to get both places. Mark chapter 9 and verse 23, the man who wanted the demon cast out of his child, the Lord was dealing with him, and the Lord said this to him in verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that we'll have understanding and that we'll believe this passage of Scripture exactly how you meant it and know for sure that what we're believing about it is the truth from the context of the chapter, the truth that you are revealing, that we would understand where it applies, how it applies, who it applies to. And then yet, Father, realize that there is another section of Scripture that will give us insight on directly how you speak to us today. We pray for this understanding in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you have to kind of have your place, your Bible, where you can look at both passages. If you look back at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22, This is one of those verses that as soon as you read it, you realize, I've not really experienced this in my life. And all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. So a lot of times people, when they make a list of prayer promises that God has made, here's a verse of scripture, and then they realize, oh, wow, whatever I ask, you know, I'm in debt, and I need to get out of a debt, so I'll pray about getting out of debt. Next year, I'm still in debt. The year after that, I'm still in debt. Now, you're probably in debt because you're spending more money than you're taking in. That's kind of a little mathematical equation. It's easy to figure out. But some people think they can just pray their way out of it because whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And of course, then you got the prayer preachers that go around who they're prosperous financially and every other way, and they come along and say, well, see, the problem is with you. Everything you ask believing, you're not believing enough. So now the guilt trip is laid on you about that. And you look at that passage, and it says just what it says. What we've learned to do is to look at a passage of Scripture and realize that when we're studying a Bible verse, that we need to find out who wrote the verse. Because people who write the verses are writing to a particular group of people. So it's not only who wrote it, but to whom it is written. And then what era of time does it concern? And what purpose was it written? And if you gain those types of understanding, then all of a sudden there's more than just a verse sitting here. There's an understanding of a passage of Scripture. For instance, we backed up last time into verse 21, where it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also shall say unto the mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done. So now, whatsoever you ask, you can even move mountains. You ought to get a job with a construction site that's got to put a road through a mountain. You say, hey, get rid of all them tractors and bulldozers and all. Where do you want that mountain? I'll just move it for you, and you can put a road straight through. Because absolutely, the verse says so. So you realize when you're reading the verse, there's a problem. One of the major problems that come up on the verse, I didn't even bring this up last week, but in that verse 22, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. What people do with that verse, and it's a false teaching that's gone rampant in the last several years, is all things whatsoever ye shall ask, and then pray believing. They take the believing and saying that whatever it is that you're asking for, then you say it, and then believe what you say. So that they totally take away any concept of you believing God and God's word, to you saying something and believing whatever you say God's going to do, and all of a sudden you're putting your faith in yourself, in your own words, as if your word is equal to God's word. And there's people that just go on teaching exactly that truth, that you're little gods, and now you can claim something like God. He spoke the world in existence, now you can. And they just keep going on and on because they read a verse like this, and whatsoever you ask, so now all of a sudden believing is believing in your word. A word of faith, they call it. So name it and claim it. And then if it doesn't come true, well, then you didn't really believe it. But the problem is, in the verse, one of the things that we notice, and this will become more important even in the weeks to come when we look at some other verse, is like in verse 21 when it says, Jesus said unto them. So it's Matthew who's writing, but he's writing about what Jesus said, right? So it's Jesus' words to who? To them. Well, it's not even just to the Jews. When you read the context here, what you're going to realize is he's sitting down with the 12 apostles. If you would just read, even if you didn't read all the book of Matthew, you just read chapter 21, you'd realize chapter 21 is when Jesus Christ rode, they call it triumphantly, into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, and then presented himself to Israel. And there was a group of people that cried, Hosanna unto the Son of David, recognizing Jesus Christ as their king, the Son of David, who came riding on a donkey. Now, the reason he rode on a donkey, in the second coming, he's going to come on a white horse, and he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This time, he's coming, and he's rejected. When he got into the city, the leaders of Israel said, Who is this? And that's where, if you read it in the book of Luke, this is where Jesus Christ pronounced judgment upon the nation of Israel, saying they rejected him, and the peace that belonged to them has now been forfeited. And there's going to be a time of judgment. This is a rejection of Jesus Christ. So after he does that, and after they question, who are you, when he comes into the temple and overchanges the money changers, he actually, in verse 17, leaves, go out, and he won't even spend time in Jerusalem, he goes to Bethany. Then the next day he comes back, and on the way back into the city, he curses a fig tree, and it withers and dies immediately, and the apostles are shook, like, whoa. And then it says, then Jesus said unto them. So who is he talking to? He's not the group of people in the temple. He had left the temple, went to Bethany with his apostles, came back the next day. They see him curse the fig tree. He's talking to the 12 apostles. He's not even talking to all the believers of the remnant of Israel. He's talking to the apostles, and what is he talking about concerning? Well, there's going to be a time in which the apostles are going to, that Jesus Christ is going to be gone, and they're going to do some praying, and what they say is going to happen. Now, we'll get into that in the future, but right now, I back up to take that thing about the fig tree, because I said last week to you that the cursing of the fig tree, it wasn't because he woke up grumpy that morning, and he was so hungry, and he came to the... When you read this in other passages, it'll tell you it was not time for the figs to be ripe. But if you look at verse 19, it says, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And what you find out is the way that figs grow on a fig tree is that when the leaves come out, the fig comes underneath the leaf. And then you know, it goes through a ripening process. But if he comes to this fig tree and it's not time for the figs to be ripe, but there's not even a fig there, this tree is never going to be ripe, is it? Because there's leaves only and no fig underneath it. So he curses the fig tree. There's no fruit on the fig tree, so he curses it to the ground, and it withers in the sight of the apostles. Well, they marvel over that, and he says in verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree. They'll be able to curse a fig tree without fruit on it, and it wither away. But also, if ye say unto this mountain... Now, by the way, the mountain that he's coming to is the Mount of Olives. And it says, if you say to this mountain, be ye removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. Why would they want to remove the Mount of Olives? I don't think they would. He's just saying that if you have faith and doubt not, you can say to that fig tree, be gone, and it's going to be gone. You can say to this mountain, be gone, and it'll be gone. Then he says, and all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer believing, ye shall receive. So he's teaching the apostles about something. Jesus Christ has come to the nation of Israel, his people, and he's come to them and there's no fruit in Israel. And there's a certain part in Israel that are bearing fruit. And they're going to be the people that are going to enter into his kingdom, but he just has been rejected as king in this chapter. And so he goes to the temple, overthrows the money changers. They got the worship going on, they got the temple going on, but they don't even believe who Jesus Christ is. There's no fruit in Israel. Jesus Christ is going to curse the unfruitful part of that nation and cast them into the lake of fire. He's going to take the fruitful part of that nation and they're going to become his nation. There's going to be a time in which he's gone and the 12 apostles are going to have some authority in the absence of Jesus Christ. And he starts telling them about some of the authority that they're going to have and things that they'll be able to say and do. So that fig tree, that's what it represents. I told you last week, if you just take the fig tree by itself and realize that when's the first time you heard about fig leaves? Well, that's what Adam and Eve, when they sinned, and rather than going to God with their sin problem, they sowed fig leaves to cover their nakedness and to hide from God. To not deal with the sin, rather than go to God for an answer to sin, because they don't have no answer for sin. They had their own religious system of covering up their nakedness and thinking that's going to get by with God. And it didn't get by with God. Fig leaves in your Bible represent false religion. We can just call it religion today because all religion is false. God's not even dealing with Israel in the temple today. So the fig leaves represent false religion. These people had a religion, didn't they? But it's all no truth, no belief, no faith in this. And so they're the cursed fig tree. There's also a mountain. And the reason I dealt with this one, go back to Matthew chapter 17. It says in verse 14, it says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He is a lunatic and sore vexed, and oftentimes falleth into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." So this is where the Lord deals with the faithless generation and with them. This is what we're going to study verse by verse out of chapter 9 of Mark. I bring it to you here because Matthew throws something into the incident here. Not only does this man have a son who's possessed with devils, the apostles can't throw him out, but when you get over to verse 19, it says, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith of a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you, albeit this kind cometh not out by prayer and fasting." Well, we're going to read that in Mark, but it's not going to say that part about the mountain. But that's exactly what he said over there in chapter 21 about whatever you ask, you can say to the mountain, be removed. But here he's talking about dealing with Satan and the demonic forces that are in this child that they couldn't cast out. And yet the Lord says that they're going to be able to say to the mountain, be removed, and it's going to be removed. And then right after he says that, howbeit, this kind cometh not out by prayer and fasting. So you can't do this, but there'll be a time you can do it. Well, again, without taking you through a whole bunch of verses, especially in Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel shows how God's given Israel over to the hands of the Gentiles, and he shows Nebuchadnezzar this in a dream, and Daniel gives the interpretation, but it ends where the stone that was cut out of the mountain comes and dashes, destroys all the Gentile powers, and sets up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. If you read Isaiah chapter 2, it talks about there's coming a day that the Lord of hosts will set up, I forgot how he says it, a mountain, I had it quoted. "In that day it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." And it says the Gentiles are going to flow into it. What it's talking about is Jesus Christ being King of kings and Lord of lords. That Jesus Christ, he's the stone that's coming back and establishing his kingdom. It's going to be a great mountain in the earth, and it's going to fill the whole earth. He's talking about his kingdom destroying the kingdoms of this world. And his mountain going to be topping the mountains. So we're talking about, when you talk about a mountain, there is a spiritual teaching about a mountain, not just a physical mountain. There is a physical mountain there. But he's also talking about what Jesus Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom on this earth. And the apostles are going to be able to say to this mountain, what are they mounted up against? Satan and his angels. And we're talking about a future time. Now, here's what we did last. And this is where we can take everything we taught last week and bring it to your attention real fast and move on. When you study, you need to know who's saying it or wrote it, who it's written to, in what context, what time is it dealing with, and what's the purpose of it. I mean, what are these expressions about? Well, we're talking about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ when he came to the nation of Israel. That's what we're reading about, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what we've already realized is there coming a time Jesus Christ is rejected. And in his rejection, he's going to go away, and while he's away, the apostles are going to continue on. That's what the early part of the book of Acts is. And if there was no interruption, might as well show you now, that we live in an age of grace where God interrupted his dealings with Israel, turned to us Gentiles. But before that interruption is revealed, the Holy Spirit's poured out in the book of Acts. The 12 apostles go out and minister with power. And the next event is going to be that tribulation wrath that's going to come on this world. And what we studied last time is if you, well, go to Mark chapter 9. Now in verse 14 begins the incident where where it says, Mark chapter 9, verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they heard him, were greatly amazed. When they beheld him, there we go, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whether he taketh him, he teareth him, and foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. So the Lord comes, and this is all taking place here. And when it says that the Lord comes, the point of this is we're studying a time in which in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ has been rejected in his earthly ministry. He is going to go away. And then when he goes away, the apostles are going to carry on his ministry until he returns. But what we started looking at is, what is all the demon possession all about in the first place? Let's get the broad picture. And we saw the prophet Zechariah way back here, well, over here, saying that when God's kingdom is established in the nation of Israel, that he was going to cast out the evil spirits from the land. That you realize that what's going on in the ministry of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel, there's a battle between God and Satan over who's going to rule this earth. And as Satan took Jesus Christ and tempting him, saying, all these kingdoms will I give you if you bow down and worship me. He was tempting that they're all in Satan's hands. And now here's Jesus Christ coming to Israel. That's the only nation that represents the true God. And they're rejecting Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ could have had all those kingdoms under him if he just bowed down to Satan. But he's going to come and fulfill the will of the Father, which ultimately is going to take him to a cross in his rejection. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the casting out of spirits have to do with cleansing the land to establish his kingdom on this earth. He's going to go away. They're going to be left in charge. But we keep pointing to this time because we saw last time in the middle of the tribulation, Satan and his angels are going to be cast out of heaven down onto the earth. Revelation 12 says, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. Satan is cast down. He knoweth he hath but a short time. Can you imagine? If there's demon possession in Christ's day, Satan himself is going to be on the earth, and those that are ministering in this time are going to actually come against Satan. When they come against Satan, now, interestingly, Revelation 17 and 18. Revelation 17 talks about the woman, the great whore of Babylon. All false religion started at Babylon, at the Tower of Babel. Satan is the head of all that, and it's coming to an end in the book of Revelation. You know what that is? That's getting rid of the fig tree. Satan wants to be the god of this world and crown king over all the earth and over the heavens as well. But Revelation 18 is the destruction of Babylon, which was the first Gentile power to rule. It's going to be destroyed by Jesus Christ coming back and setting up his kingdom on this earth. That's the mountain that they're going to be able to say, be gone. The reason I bring that to your attention, if that's what the fig tree represents, if that's what the mountain represents, when they say it, will it happen just then? No, it's going to happen when God says it's going to happen. Satan is cast out in the middle of tribulation. 3.5 years later, Jesus Christ comes back. He'll cast him out. But will they be able to say, be moved and cast into the sea? Yeah, they're going to have to stand up against those forces, but it'll be cast in the sea when Jesus Christ casts it in the sea. They'll say to the fig tree, be removed. That's what every believer during this tribulation time is going to have to do, is they're going to have to claim faith that it's going to come. That's why after the Lord says that about the mountain be removed, he said, howbeit this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. Well, if you have to pray and fast, doesn't that mean it doesn't happen right away? See, the apostles are being trained in the part that we're studying concerning Jesus Christ leaving them in charge until Jesus Christ returns. And things are going to change. Even some things that were happening here, they're casting out devils, And all of a sudden they come to, they've already been out casting out devils. All of a sudden they come to Mark 9, now they can't cast out this devil. They ask the Lord, how come we can't cast him out? Well, let's look back at chapter 9, verse 1. Which, by the way, if you understand the apostles couldn't cast them out, and that other verse in Matthew says, whatsoever ye ask in faith, believing, ye shall receive. That's not you saying anything and believing what you said. That's the 12 apostles having some authority to say some things, and we'll talk about how what things they'll actually be saying and why they'll be saying them. But that's the apostles having that statement. So the reason I say that to you is I pointed out last week, just so that you realize the most basic thing, that in this man, the casting out demons, did the man lack the faith to get rid of the demons? No, even the apostles couldn't cast out the demons. Whatsoever ye ask, if a man is going to claim that verse, and he's going to tell you that whatsoever you ask, and you go to him and say, pray for me that I'll be healed, now whose responsibility for believing is it laid on? Yeah, you came to him and said, okay, you say that if I pray believing, pray for me. So the guy's going to pray and you don't get healed and he's going to tell you you don't have faith. Where's his faith? If he did the praying and believed what he said, you'd be healed no matter what happened to you. In fact, the Lord in Israel, he's rejected. He's already healed so many of them, haven't they? But they're not in faith. They're receiving the blessings, but they're not acknowledging who Jesus Christ is. He's going to be rejected by them, crucified. So he's healing a faithless generation that you're going to see in this verse. But the point of this verse is if you see what's taking place, Mark chapter 8, look at the last verse in verse 38. Oh, no, I don't have to start there. That's Matthew. Let's start in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there shall be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste death till they shall see the kingdom of God come in power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him, now it's interesting to note the ones he took, Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, so that no fuller on earth can white them. That's a dry cleaner of their day. Man, he's brighter than anything they can do. And there appeared unto them Elias, which is Elijah, and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said unto Jesus, you know, Master, it's good for us to be here, and so forth. I read that to you because I want you to know that when you get over to verse 14, it says, and when he was come to his disciples, the point is Jesus was away. Where was he? Well, he was up on the mount. And he was in the mount with Peter, James, and John. And why was he in the mount with Peter, James, and John? Well, he just told them, he says, some of you will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his glory, the kingdom, with power. Well, they're going to see what Jesus Christ is going to be like, not as the babe in the earthly body that Jesus had when he walked the earth, but in his resurrected, glorified body that he's going to come back in power and set up his kingdom. So they're standing on the mount, and Jesus Christ all of a sudden begins to radiate. The glory that's hidden by the skin of natural flesh is radiating out, and they're seeing the glorified Lord Jesus Christ on top of a mount as if he's returning. By the way, when I say a mount, think about the verses in the Bible. You always talk about the Sermon on the Mount. What is the Sermon on the Mount? It's Jesus Christ laying out the order of his kingdom, the laws and the rule of his kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount. The Mount of Transfiguration, what is this about? Obviously, he's showing him the kingdom and glory of his coming in his kingdom. That's what that mount is about. The last thing he's going to be on that Mount of Olives, well, it's like two places, he's going to go to the Mount of Olives, and there on the top of Mount of Olives, he's going to tell them all the events that are going to take place here that culminates, and they're going to ask him, what's the sign of your coming? He's going to tell them from the Mount of Olives. And then he leaves from the Mount of Olives, and the angels say to the 12 apostles, as you've seen him go, so shall he return. Zechariah chapter 14, guess where Jesus Christ comes back to? The Mount of Olives to set up the kingdom. See how mount associated with the kingdom there? So anyhow, Jesus Christ is on that mount, And he's showing three of his apostles about that kingdom. And Moses and Elijah show up there at the same time. Now, Moses and Elijah show up, and that causes them when they come down from the mount. Look at a couple things here. In verse 9, after Peter wants to build a tabernacle for them to stay there, then God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." And when they looked up, there's only Jesus left. Only Jesus there. That's who they need to keep their eyes on and look for. But it says in verse 9, and as they came down from the mount, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man be raised from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the raising of the dead should mean. Now, see, the Lord is coming down from the mount. He showed them this over here, but where is he going? He's going to go die. And he says, now, don't tell anybody until the resurrection. And they're scratching their head, what do you mean resurrection? You know what they think Jesus Christ is doing? He's on his way to Jerusalem. They think he's going to establish the kingdom when he gets to Jerusalem. But he's got to prepare them that he's going to die. They're not prepared for that. They're preaching the good news that the kingdom is at hand because the king is here, but the king is being rejected, so much so the Lord knows he's going to the cross. They don't understand that. So he tells them, and it's interesting, you read 1 Peter. 1 Peter will tell you about this event, how they seen the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ at this time. And so he waited until after the resurrection and then told people about it. But notice again in verse 11, and they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elias," now that's Elijah, "verily first cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Now it's an interesting thing. John the Baptist looked like Elijah. And he said, if you'll believe me, he is Elijah. But they didn't believe him, did they? So Elijah came in the sense of the person of John the Baptist, but they rejected him. But the true Elijah shall surely come first. Before Jesus Christ returns, Elijah is coming back. Hold your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 11. Hold your place there, Mark. Revelation chapter 11. Now, you'll notice the context. He's talking about Gentiles trotting out Jerusalem. They're going to be destroyed. The Gentiles are going to overrun them for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. And then it says in verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. There's exactly 360 days in Bible prophecy. 1,260 days divided by 360 is 3.5 years. But he's going to give power to his two witnesses, and they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. Verse 4 says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." He's the God of the earth because God's going to take possession of the earth. And if any man shall hurt them, will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. That's exactly what Elijah did in his ministry in the Old Testament. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Now we're going to study some statements that are made in the book of James. Because he's going to refer to this time of Elijah, and that Elijah is the one who caused it not to rain for 3.5 years. It says to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. Well, I know the things Elijah did, but who turned water into blood and plagued the earth? Yeah, Moses. You know what's interesting? Here's the identity. Here is the two witnesses. They're going to come, just like the Bible said, they're going to come during that tribulation. Some of us argue which half that is, but they're going to come in that tribulation. They're going to have a 3.5-year ministry. You can read more about what's going to go on, but there's Moses and Elijah. Jesus Christ saying, yeah, he will come. But you see where Jesus Christ, if you're studying the Bible, not only who's saying it, who is it written to, concerning what time and what purpose. He's over here talking about these times here. They saw Moses and Elijah because they saw Jesus Christ in the kingdom. Moses and Elijah. You know the two that are there? There's not only Peter, but there's James and John. Do you remember what those two guys argued? Lord, their mother even asked, when you set up your kingdom, can we be on the right hand and on the left hand in the kingdom? He said, it's not for me to give. You know who the two olive branches that stand by the side of the God of all the earth? It's Moses and Elijah. They wanted that position. They actually see who's got the position. But anyhow, we're talking about that time frame here and some things that are going on during that time frame. So that spawns that question. Back to Mark chapter 9. So as he's asking that question, they're coming back from that mount there. And then it says in verse 14, wait a minute, before I read verse 14. The Lord is heading toward Calvary, but he's taking three of them up to the mount, and he's going to show them his coming and his kingdom. He's already talked about the resurrection, and they don't quite understand the resurrection. Look over in verse 30 of Mark chapter 9. It says, and they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And they said, Lord, we've been preaching that for 3.5 years during your ministry. Of course, why are you telling us that now? No, it says, but they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. When he says about the resurrection, they said, what do you mean resurrection? Now he tells them, look, I'm delivered to hand. Men are going to kill me, and I'm going to rise again. And the Bible tells you they have no idea what he's talking about, and they don't even ask him about it. Now he does this 3 or 4 times in the ministry. Every time the Bible tells us they didn't understand. That is really significant, is it not? Because everything is focused on Jesus Christ and his kingdom. The Lord knows this is coming. He's preparing for them for this event to come. And when this takes place, he's going to go away, and their ministry is going to continue in his absence. But even when he shows them the Mount of Transfiguration, he makes that statement, many of you that are here are going to not see death till you see the Son of Man coming. They're preaching the kingdom of heaven's at hand. They have no concept that it could be delayed by 2,000 years. You see that? Everything that's happening there is like everything is, okay, he's going to die, and then he's going to be gone, and then those angels, the demons are going to be cast out, and then Jesus Christ is going to return, and that kingdom is going to be established. Everything is focused in on here as something that's going to happen real soon. They have no concept of why he's going to die, and especially, they have no concept that that death is going to cause God to be able, rather than to judge the world in wrath, to turn to this world in grace and offer not just rejecting Jews, but also the Gentiles who've been worshiping idols and have been deceived by Satan for all the centuries before, to offer them by the grace of God salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now listen, their message is about that kingdom. This age, the cross work of Jesus Christ became not only the means by which God could interrupt his dealings with Israel and be gracious to all of mankind, it is the very focus of what God is focusing on today. Everybody wants to study Bible prophecy. Where is God's attention today? It wants you to understand his grace through the cross work of Jesus Christ. Paul says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. The focus for you and I today, the preaching that Paul calls the preaching, is the preaching of the cross. Are these guys preaching the cross back here? No. Jesus Christ tells them that when they don't understand, he don't even explain because they don't ask. And so he just leaves it off. They don't understand the cross work. Now they'll understand it here, and they'll understand the saving power of it through the preaching of Paul. But the point is, today our focus is all about the cross. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the focus is about the kingdom over there. When you read these verses and these prayer promises, they're focused on the ministry of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel through the apostles unto the coming of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. They're not the prayer promises here. I want to end by showing you that. Now go look at verse 14. So with the understanding of what's taking place here, it says in verse 14, "And when he came to his disciples and saw a great multitude around about and the scribes questioning with them," well, we've read the verses, we won't have to read them again. The point is he's now returning. Where was he? Well, it was like he was away and now he's come back. That's the picture of the context here. When he was away, the apostles were left. At least the other nine apostles were there, right? But what happened is while he was away, there were some demons they couldn't cast out. So drop down to verse 21. After the man comes forward and said they couldn't cast him out, it says, "And the Father," and he asked the Father, "How long has it been since this came on him?" And he said, "Of a child." And he says, "Oftentimes he cast him into the fire and into the water and destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." So the apostles couldn't cast him out. This man is asked to believe in Jesus Christ. What the Lord is saying to this man, you're going to learn it in the book of James, where it says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that doubteth is like the waves of the sea tossed to and fro. Let him think he'll not receive anything of God." If you understand the context, you're going to go through a time of great darkness in the world. If you're in a time of darkness and demonic activity, and when you got to pray, "If thou believes, all things are possible," you got to pray believing, because you can't be praying like in James, it'll be typical this way. "Lord, they're going to chop my head off if I don't take the mark. Lord, should I take the mark or not?" Pray believing is, "Lord, I'm not going to take the mark no matter what, because I believe your kingdom's coming. If they chop my head off, I'll be raised 3.5 years later." That's the prayer of faith. So this man, if he believes who Jesus Christ is, it's going to happen. Whether it happens then or not, the apostles couldn't do it then, but the Lord, here he is, he can do it. So he says, "If thou believe, all things are possible." Verse 24, "And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Man, I love that verse. Everyone's got you putting your faith in your faith. How much faith you got? This guy didn't have much faith, did he? But he did. He said, "I believe, Lord. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe you. I'm full of doubt. I'm full of confusion. I don't know, but I'll believe you." You know where the power of faith is? The object of the faith. It's not in how much you believe. It's who you're believing in. The power is in Jesus Christ. The power is what he's going to accomplish. This man, "I believe and yet I don't believe." I think all of us can relate to that. There's been doubts in our life, fears in our life. But Jesus Christ will do what he said he's going to do. And if that man will believe and not doubt, he's going to see it happen. Now, he's going to see it happen before the rest of the world does, because at the second coming of Christ, that's when many are going to be thrown out. So the man says, "Help my unbelief." It's verse 25, "When Jesus saw the people running together, he rebuked the foul spirit and said unto them, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." Do you remember when we studied last week that the Lord was not only casting out demons, he made a statement in Matthew chapter 12, that there's coming a time that someone who had the demon cast out, that the demon leaves, and if he goes on dry places and can't find any place to return. During the Acts period here, the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on the believing remnant. But what if the Spirit was cast out of you here, and the Holy Spirit doesn't enter you here during the Acts period, or in this tribulation time? You don't have the Spirit of God. Seven demons worse than before will enter into that man. But you know, the Lord said to this guy over here, he said, that he cast out the demon spirit and said, enter no more into him. When will it be that the spirit, evil spirits, can never re-enter someone again? Second coming of Christ. It's not true. It's not true here. It's not true here, but it's true there. That's what he's referring to. He's given them a picture of that kingdom. And so the people are gathered around. He cast out the spirit. Verse 26 says, and the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch as many said, he is dead. That spirit came out, looked like the guy was left dead. When is the resurrection of the kingdom saints? That next verse, it says, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. That when Jesus Christ returns, that's this whole passage, is Jesus Christ returning. He's able to take someone who looks like he's dead, raise him up, and he arose. That's Revelation 19:20, the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, the first resurrection that takes place at his coming. Then comes that question, verse 28. And when they were come to the house, the disciples, now here's this private session again. The disciples asked him privately, saying, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, boy, what a statement, this kind. Man, they've been casting out devils already. But there's going to be some real powerful demons, this kind. Satan and his angels, Satan himself, let alone his principalities and powers of wickedness that are going to be cast out of heaven down to the earth. When they come down, there's no casting those guys out. There's only one person that's going to be able to do that. The one who's actually going to remove the mountain, remove the fig tree by his coming. The Lord Jesus Christ will destroy Satan and the works of the devil at his coming. Until then, what do the apostles do? Well, he said unto them, this kind cometh forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. You just keep praying and you fast during a time of difficulty. When Jesus Christ returns, he's the one who can take care of that kind. So that's the context of Mark. That's the context of Matthew chapter 21. How dare someone come along, take those just two verses and lay them on you as if anything you say believing is going to take place. You don't live in the context of anything that Jesus Christ said, the time he was saying it or the time he was talking about. You're not the people he was speaking to. You're not even one of the 12 apostles that he was writing to and talking about their authority. None of that has anything to do with you. I got to end showing what does do with you. Come to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I understand how a preacher can pull the wool over people's eyes, grab a verse. Of course, he's ignorant of what the context of the verses are too and what the Lord's teaching and what they're to understand. Since he doesn't understand, he just teaches what he thinks and what he wants to believe rather than what God's Word said. But when you come to Ephesians 3, notice how this chapter starts out. Paul says, for this cause, now catch that phrase, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. The book of Ephesians, who's it written by? Paul. To who? The Gentiles. Concerning what? How that by revelation he made known unto me, well, verse 2 was the dispensation of the grace of God, how by that revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages wasn't known. So Paul's writing to a different group of people in a different time, and here's where we are in the dispensation of the grace of God. And he says in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, where? In the inner man. God's working on the inside of you today, not on the outside. When he sets up his kingdom, he's working on the outside. But today, God is working on the inside. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God that passes knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Whew, that sounds awful powerful. Yeah. It almost sounds impossible, except verse 20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do," now catch this phrase, "exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." What's the verse we started with today, this morning? "Whatsoever you ask, believing, ye shall receive." 12 apostles are going to have some special authority in the absence of Jesus Christ. Is that your prayer promise? Well, Paul writing to you says, "Now he that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think." Well, if God's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, what, isn't that a lot better than whatever you ask, believing you're going to receive? God's going to, and it's according to the power that works in you. God is going to be able to work in you in a way that you'll never think He can. Now, I know if He heals me and makes me rich, I can have a real joyful, sweet life. God says, no, you can have a real wonderful, joyful, peaceful, sweet life in poverty and in sickness because I'm working in you exceedingly abundantly above. Now, you don't get to pick your prayer promises, by the way, because you probably picked that Matthew promise. This is the one God promised you. Don't shortchange prayer. Take the opportunity to pray, but realize what your prayer promises are. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the patience of the saints here to take 2 weeks to go over these same things, to be able to get real clear the meaning of what you say to Israel, because that really goes over our head most of the time, and the difference of what you say to us in your grace. Father, we thank you for the power of the cross that can save us from our sins. That your Son, when he died on that cross, totally, completely paid for sin so that we can be accepted in the Beloved by faith, grace through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then you work in us throughout this age of grace and rapture us before the wrath even comes. We thank you for these truths. Father, may they be dear to our heart, and may we take opportunity to pray without ceasing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.